also be helpful for me to know if there's any background story, to know that this was a collection that had a sort of an order or purpose to it. Lovely if we could look at the early chapters and think, well, this is the couple when we just first fall in love. And the next couple of chapters, that was around their first date. And the next couple of chapters, oh, that's when they sort of became engagement. And the next chapter, that was in the right of the wedding. And the next chapter, that was what was read in the next chapter, that's what they set off after the honeymoon. Lovely to have that sort of sense of how it fit in with the love affair, a nice sequential sort of pattern for these poets. Maybe we have that. It doesn't seem to have. It seems to be a rather random collection of lovers at the centre of the scriptures. And we struggle to make sense of it. What I hope has helped, though, was the talk we had last week, thinking of what can help us make sense of, in fact, any part of scripture that we're struggling to get our minds around. You hear last week, we talked about there being some tools that we can use of any part of God's words to help us make sense of it when we're rather puzzled. And the tools we can take out of the toolbox and use to help us get into God's word, to help us make sense of it. The tools that we can take as it were use and sort of hit songs over the head with to make sense of what God's saying through to God and God's of His word. And the tool we used last week, if you remember, was the Bible context tool. We sought to understand these poems in the light of the big picture story of the Bible's whole. And we saw that if we think of the big picture story, we see that the big picture story is very much focused on God wanting to marry us in Christ. That's the way of making sense of this authority of work. Of understanding of how it teaches us of God's passionate love for us and how we should be responding. In passionate love of Him. That isn't the only tool we can use when it comes to Song of Songs. Understanding that sort of big picture context isn't the only way of understanding this book, understanding this book. There are other tools we have to use. That we're saying there are different ways of understanding Song of Songs, a different level of understanding this book. I guess that might make this a little uneasy. You should be just one thing. He's saying there's a number of meanings. Well, just think back for a few minutes to all Isaiah 6. Remember, when we were looking at Isaiah, we found out how it applied in different times. It applied in one way to the people that first heard the prophecy. It applied in a slightly different way to those who would have heard the prophecy in exile. It applied in slightly different times, those who occurred in the time of Jesus. It applied in another way to the new creation. There's a different levels of meaning and application in one Bible passage. Shouldn't be too hard to get our minds around. And that's why we're going to turn to Song of Solomon, it would get another level of meaning this week. By using not the Bible context tool, but something called the complete purpose tool. And you might wonder where all these tools come from. They all come from a book by some friends of mine. I found this out last week, I can do that to you. And it's called A Big Big Book by Michael Bond and Andrew Satch. It's a book that lists a whole series of tools that any of us can use to get into the Bible. One of them is the Bible context tool, another is the purpose tool. If you want to find out more about this, get hold of the copy tonight. They're on sale just over there for $5. And this book explains that the author's purpose tool is basically us asking these sort of questions. It's us turning to any text and asking ourselves, why did the author write these poems? Why did the author put pen to paper in writing this history book, or this letter, or this whatever it might be? And obviously it's really helpful to ask questions about the author, because the person who's going to know most what the book is about is the person who wrote that book. And if we want to understand any text faithfully, it makes sense that we get ourselves into the author's situation, the author's dream for the book, the author's purpose. You know, with
quality of the books very easily.
We did that with the book of Judges, the Old Testament, where the author keeps on saying again and again and again, as he sort of recounts what a mess God's people have got themselves into. He keeps saying again and again and again, in those days there was no king. That was the scene that he pointed and made the point. God's people were in a mess because they had no king. The sense of that phrase to repeat again and again and again, that's why he wrote it, to make that again. Many of us will be familiar with the opening words of Luke's Gospel, where Luke says to his readers, I've drawn together a whole series of eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did and said so that you can be certain of what you believe. He says right at the beginning, as the author, this is the purpose of this book. This is why I'm preparing the paper. This is what this book is all about. All the purpose really helpful to us. Is it any use to us? When we turn to Song of Songs, is there any message that the authors of Song of Songs are trying to convey to us? Do they repeat themselves ever? They have a message they're trying to, as it were, communicate as they collect those poems together, as they save them in a collection for centuries and centuries. Well, I think there is some help. There is some help in a repeated phrase that comes up in chapter 2, verse 7, in chapter 3, verse 6, and in our passage today, in chapter 8, verse 4, we have a little message from the poetess, the poets behind this collection of songs, poems, to those reading in, to those listening in. Look down at chapter 8 and verse 4 to see for yourself. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you. Do not arouse or awaken up until it serves his eyes. This little message to the daughters of Jerusalem seems to be a bit of a purpose for us. This is why I'm writing this. To the women of Jerusalem, to the young women of Jerusalem, Israel's capital city, keep loving each other. Don't let it come to the world too soon. This is why I'm writing this book, with that sort of cautionary message to those of you who are yet to be married. There seems to be something in this collection of poems that wants to make that point. Because that little purpose comes up three times, making the same message. This would seem to be an indication as to why we have this collection of poems in our Bibles. Today. Yes, they are all about that one level of intimacy with God. We touched that last week. We'll have a lot of context to it. This week, we'll learn another level. They're all about intimacy with another. They're all about advice on things like marriage and sex to us today. That's okay, what we're saying. What are they saying to us today? For marriage people, the single people in this room. If this is advice from ancients to us today, what is it for us? What are they saying to us? A message to us today. Well, two things. First of all, I think the urge to keep sex for marriage. And secondly, the advice is to keep having sex within marriage. There's a sort of two separate messages we gain just from these four poets in front of us this evening. First of all, they say keep sex in marriage. Now, I wonder if we might be slightly puzzled that we suddenly have this talk of marriage, because to be honest, at no point in Song of Songs is there talk of marriage. And we don't get invited along to the marriage service. We don't have a poem where the couple describe how wonderful their marriage service is, what sort of cake they had, how many guests were, what the costume was, or anything else like that. Instead, they just want a lot, don't they? Just about their love for each other and their desire for each other. So, something to start talking about is saying that, you know, we should keep sex with a married might seem that they're not. But what is clear at every stage is that this couple have a deep commitment and love for each other. And that they are particularly aware of the dangers before a certain point. We see that down here, what we're saying is that that purpose verse, down in chapter 8 and verse 4, it seems to be the whole point of these covenants. The writer of the saying, daughters of Jerusalem, young women, unmarried women, I charge you, do not harass or awaken them to their so desires. Keep sex, keep passionate feelings in their right place until it dies. Until, I think, probably marriage. Now, some of us go, why are we making this very strong link between sex and marriage? Well, because at the time, for these people, the link between sex and marriage was almost perfect. It sometimes been denied sex after marriage, but for them, it was a total deal with some other states. You only had sex when you're married, and so it's all for sex means to all for marriage. So they have a bit of a counter-cultural message for us today when we think we're taking the two apart. Don't arouse or open your life until you say that you keep sex for marriage. Of course, that's the Bible, the message of the Bible as a whole, and a whole host of other contexts too. But keep sex for marriage. How does it apply? How does it apply to the single people in this group today, which gets in most of us? We should be keeping sexual activity for marriage. We should be cautious of, as it were, awakening and arousing love before we get married. We should recognise that sexual love and sexual passions are quite explosive and they need to be contained before we're allowed to express it in marriage. Because then I guess many of us have to recognise that we haven't been very good doing this. It's worth saying that most of us we fail at any of that times. And trusting God's forgiveness in grace. For whatever we've done in the past, some song urges in the future not to arouse or awaken up until it so desires. To keep sex in marriage. Now, obviously, the response of the world around us to that message is probably a little poor. I think it's totally right. And let's be honest, our response to that message is pretty simple. To think to ourselves, it's just not realistic. To think, how can I, as it were, keep a lid on those passionate and deep thoughts? It doesn't seem plausible. We need to make sure that we're not putting each other on what we could call a starvation diet. That's what Christians often do. We're clear that sex is for marriage. We basically say to each other, you need to repress all desires for intimacy in any shape or form until you get married. And as a result, we really struggle. As a result, we keep mucking up. Which means I think we need to say to the single, how can I make sure I keep sex for marriage by seeking to enjoy intimacy in a non-sexualized way? Which means there doesn't become a sort of bubbling pressure to have sex before marriage. This is Melinda Selman, I think, that's some really wise advice and really helpful perspective on all of this. She points out that the most common cause of sexual sin is isolation and loneliness. The sexual appetite is an urge to overcome isolation, to give and receive another person. A person who is fulfilled in their daily life with other forms of knowing and being known will find it just as pleasing to be generous and love and to receive love and generosity without any need of sex. The problem is that most people in the contemporary world are literally starving for human communion, and sex fills that need at least temporarily. Just think of the context in which you've been tempted to have sex outside marriage. Why you have that one night stand. Why you have that consistent issue of pornography in your life. Why masturbation sometimes something you just can't stop doing. It's because you're not experiencing intimacy in the full range of ways that you should. You're denying others. You're starving yourself of the entity you need in every area. Well, here's what the Bible teaches about keeping sex and marriage. We need to make sure that we have a whole range of intimate relationships. Genuine intimate relationships in which we are known and which we really get to know other people. We need to manage the idea that the only sort of intimacy that's possible is sexual intimacy. We need to recognize that our whole fellowship has no sexual forms of intimacy, but all of us should be enjoying single and married. That's just the best example of that, the simplest example of that is just conversation, open honest conversation. There's a sort of conversation that isn't intimate at all, isn't there? It's a sort of how are you going to come, why haven't you come? But there's a sort of conversation where you can really open up and you share something about yourself and you make yourself vulnerable and the other person shares something about themselves and makes themselves vulnerable. It's a really intimate thing. And what we're enjoying that sort of intimacy, that sort of non-sexual intimacy with other human beings in a whole place of different contexts, we'll find that it's much easier to resist the temptation to have sex before marriage. Because we're gaining intimacy in more appropriate, godly ways. The application of singles is the sort of slightly predictable keep sex and marriage problem. But I hope you see that that's realistic if we are making sure that we get intimacy, the relational intimacy we need in all those other ways. Really important for us to grasp that people single. What about the application of keeping sex and marriage if we're married? Well, the thing we're really thinking is fine, isn't it? If you're married, you can sex and marriage, if they need to watch, you know, you're bad sexual temptation because they got married, and probably sexual temptation because you've got sex on tap. What's the way to deal with it? It's worth waking up to the reality that sexual temptation is something that both single people and married people experience. But if you're married, it does not mean the end. The temptation to have sex outside marriage. We need to be aware that the temptation to have sex outside marriage is the temptation that every single member of this church family probably has had or will have or does have in some shape or form. We have relationships for married men, women, on business trips, and from their point of view, and whatever other context, they face this temptation too. You need to recognise, as Christopher West, that the difference between marriage and celibacy must never be understood as the difference between having a legitimate outlet for sexual lust on the one hand and having to repress it on the other. Christ calls everyone, no matter his or her particular vocation, to experience redemption from the domination of lust. Only from this perspective do the Christian vocation, celibacy and marriage, make any sense. Both vocations, if they're to be lived as Christ intends, flow from the same experience of the redemption of sexual desires. The married people in this room need to say no to sex outside marriage. The single people in this group need to say no to sex outside marriage. And that will be a massive challenge both for the married people in this group and the single people in this group. The same command given to all of us, keep sex in marriage. And that will be a massive challenge for everybody. I need to recognize that. The first big application is we need to keep the sex of the marriage. The second application is this. Keep having sex within marriage. If you are married, keep having sex within marriage. Again, the single people are probably thinking, surely when you're married, you can have sex all the time. People don't need encouraged to do this. Well, they wouldn't seem to. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul has to tell the Corinthian church, the married couples in the Corinthian church, to keep having sex. They seem to fall them out of the pattern. In fact, in Corinth, they seem to start to think that sex wasn't really on for Christians, even within marriage. I mean, there's sometimes still really out there that sex seems to be more than dirty, even for Christians within marriage. Some songs is a great pushback against that sense, as it celebrates the passions. Sexual love, this man and this woman. What we hear today, that sex is not a no-no, is not taboo. It is a gift that invites husbands and wives to taste eating together. Many of them now share, no men in growth, exposed and not rejected. be aware of it. It's a fine line to keep away from, I don't have to touch myself at all. It's a client to marry a couple in this room without anything to do about being it to myself, which is always quite a nice to reach out for quite a lot of people. How does this apply to husbands? Well, the application of husbands, I think, is this. Do you praise your wife's beauty enough? Do you praise your wife's beauty enough? Look at chapter 7, those first 9 verses. It's quite striking, isn't it, how long the man here spends just describing the beauty of his wife. Earlier on in chapter 1 of the Song of Songs, she actually says she's not particularly attractive. But that's not what he thinks of her. As he does this look from her toes to her head, he's just glorying her beauty. He's embarrassing us with some of the descriptions he uses. But also, what I think he's potentially doing is he's undermining that stereotype that sometimes is when it comes to men. Men are often, like the other one we've just seen, as pretty sex-obsessed. They want to do what he says he wants to do in verses 8 and 9, have sex with her. And the stereotype for us, and I think there must be enough truth in this for it to qualify the stereotype, but the men are interested in sex, but they're not interested in complimenting. And it's spending the sort of time that the man and his her spends just admiring his wife and affirming her and saying, you're wonderful, you need to. So if you're a man today, if you're a married man today, the challenge would be to you, have you spent time to defend your wife? What do you find beautiful about her? Does she know that you delight in her? You delight in her physical beauty? Has she heard you say something like verse 16? How beautiful you are, and how pleasing I love with your delights. Or do you just talk about from the living you together? Or is it not excellent at all? For a married man tonight, the challenge to take from here to you is, does your wife know you delight in her beauty? Or does she just think, it's not that sexy, she's got sex in the life? Does she know you delight in her? And I think the application, or the applications you can make for the husbands, right? We're back to wives. The question to wives tonight is this. Do you initiate sex tonight? It's another stereotype out there, isn't it? The sort of guys always got sex on their brains, always considered they weren't up for it, but wives not. And wives have to persuade us into sexual intercourse. The woman in the Song of Songs is always suggesting, always initiating sex. So, one example would be down there in verse 10 of chapter 7. Or verse 11, sorry, chapter 7. She says to him, come, my lord, let us go to the countryside, let us spend the night in the villages, let us go early to the vineyard to see if the vines are budded, if their blossoms are open, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. Then I will give you my love. And it's sort of a times in this poetry, it's the woman who's saying, I'm in love with you. It's the woman who's thinking, when can we next express our love for each other? I'm sorry, by giving this very time, I'm sort of unhelpfully saying things to people in this room tonight, but if any comes in fit the stereotype, the woman then suggests such an intercourse. I think this bit of poetry is saying to wives, challenging wives, take initiative in suggesting sex. Husbands, talk more about your wife's beauty. Pause and dwell in her beauty. Wives, make sure it's not always the husband who's suggesting that you have sex. That would be the application of keeping having sex within marriage. It's slightly embarrassing, isn't it? Let's just sort of let things settle a bit. And then sort of Because there's obviously stuff that we can say using the order of the third stool into the context of the love between a man and woman in marriage. And we've just demonstrated how it can work, how these things can apply across. But if we just read it at that level, which a lot of people do today, you would still come across parts of this poetry which just don't work in the context between of the love between a man and woman. And so even as we say today, it's about unity with another, it's about marital love, marital sex, I think we also need to pull out again and see that it's actually also, perhaps primarily, about intimacy with God. What I would say is, would you notice the over-promise there is down there in chapter 7, in chapter 8, in verses 6 and 7, that the sort of the poetry is coming to a climax here, the song's coming to a climax in these verses. And they're wonderful verses. They could be a modern-day pop song. And the wife says of her husband, you know, our love is stronger than death. And he said, that's the music, I'm sure it will work. It's stronger than death, even the grave will defeat our love. And it sounds good, doesn't it? He said, it's not true. Death does defeat love. People love. A couple of years ago, I was outside a London restaurant and a really good friend of mine loves down the phone. His wife had died over that day. And I was sitting outside a restaurant listening to him just crying out in pain as he described how his wife had died that night. His love for her was so strong. Her love for him was so strong. It wasn't strong. But they later understood on their way. So what love is chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 talking about? What love is this amazing? What love does defeat death? What love beats the grave? What love doesn't get washed away? Well, only one love should. Only the love that God has for us in Christ. That's the only love. That's the only love that truly fits death. Paul makes this point, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 8. His wonderful, wonderful words. But I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's talking about a love that is stronger than death. He's talking about a love that does defeat the grave. And it's not the love we find in any human marriage. That's the love that God has shown me, and God has shown me in Christ. So even with all this talk about sex and marriage, we brought that point again to the love that we all share, that we're all caught up in, as we believe and trust in Jesus, the love that God has for us in Him. On the weekend away, I shared this wonderful paragraph from Bishop J.C. Ryle, where he sort of reflects, and he reflects on how wonderful God's love in Christ is, and how Christ's love for us beats death, and will be with us through death, and will be with us the other side of the grave. Listen. The Lord Jesus goes with his friends wherever they go. There is no possible separation between him and those whom he loves. There is no place or position on earth or under the earth that can divide them from the great friend of their souls. When the path of duty calls them far away from him, he is their companion. When they pass through the fire and water of fierce tribulation, he is with them. When they lie down at the bed of sickness, he stands by them and makes their trouble work for good. When they go down the valley of the shadow of death, friends and relatives stand still and can go no further. He goes by their side. When they wake up in the unknown world of paradise, they are still with him. When they rise to the new body of judgment day, they were not the other. He will own them to his brain and say, they are mine. Deliver them and let them go through. He will do his own words. I am with you all, even to the end of the world. 30 minutes ago, I had a friend of mine who cried down the phone on the day his wife died. Him and his wife had made vows to each other. They made vows until death must be part. They knew that their love would one day be given by death. But one day they would come upon where one of them could not go, where the other person was going. When it comes to the love that God has for us in our hearts, we have a love that will be able to go with us, that will not leave us alone, that will be there when we breathe our last breath, and with us the next minute, and for the rest of eternity. The love that God has for us in Christ is a love that will never let us go. Look down again at chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7. Let's just work through these verses and see how they are true for us in Christ. Christ has placed us like a seal over his heart. He places like a seal on his arm. We know, don't we, from Romans 8, that his love for us is as strong as death. We know that his loving jealousy for us is as yielding as the grave. The grave will not hold us. His love is more powerful. We know that his love for us is like a blazing fire. It's like a mighty flame. He feels that passionately about you and me. We know that his love will not be quenched by many waters, that his love will never be swept away. And just think for a moment to that time in the Gospel when the devil goes to Jesus, and the devil offers him everything in the world, if Jesus will only follow him. The devil offers Jesus everything. If only Jesus will give up on his love for you, they give up on the rescue plan, give up on the cross. What does Jesus do? He's on the death. For his love causes him to see the school of the devil, push him away. Because he loves you, he loves you, and he loves you. There's only one love that fits this most beautiful vision of what love truly is. It's not the love of husband and wife. It's God's love for us in Christ. The love of us is the feeling worth it. And the love everybody in this room tonight has available to them, Jesus, whether married or single. His passionate love to be burdens in the heart of God's himself. It's revealed in the love of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot sweep it away. If you want to give all the world in one's house tonight, it will be ugly. Just hear now how much God loves you in Christ. Father, we thank you so much for how earthly and practical these poems are in talking about sex and marriage. And encouraging us to keep sex and marriage and to keep having sex if we want that. But thank you as well as that really practical and earthly life, they give us a big vision of your love for us in Christ at the same time. And lift each of our eyes to your Son Jesus and remind each of us today how passionately you love us.
To kick us off, If one of the author's purposes is the heterosexual marriage, why spend 8 chapters describing a sex and sexual love so vividly and passionately? Does it disavow temptation?
Yeah, I mean, in some ways, all these questions, whatever it is, just show how wonderful the precious it is. But one of them is that probably increases our appetite for it. But another, hopefully, should say this is so wonderful and precious that you want to keep and protect it for the right kinds of precious to use. In some ways, you're describing how precious and wonderful, and particularly painting it, and how important it is that it should be kept well and looked after well. Should maybe want to recognize that she does need to be able to protect an example, and it shouldn't just be to the left hand brain and things like that. And of course, the other thing is that, this is one other thing. Another thing is that, it's the stuff we looked at last week, we touched on there this week, this is maybe pointing to the love of Christ. Now, there are some people that in history, or perhaps more recently in church history, said some things just about couples. You think we should be the tools. But it seems to undermine the whole fact that seems to be in that all the purpose addressing unmarried people, but also that big picture, including message for the Lord.
That's something you nicely answered some of the others, and then answered some of the room there. Quite a few questions, Ed, on the role of beauty as opposed to, and whether we should look for outward attractiveness as opposed to godliness or other things.
One of the things that we sort of look at the description that the man makes of the woman in chapter 7, and we think, well, boy, she must have been a stunner. But the reality is, when she describes herself, she talks about herself in chapter 1, she doesn't match Padre. And so you get that actually, this guy just thinks she's wonderful because she's a woman he loves. And he sees her as stunningly beautiful, but her own description in chapter 1, she isn't. And so if we're thinking some promotes a sort of, a sort of contemporary vision of what true human beauty is, shows how programmed we are by human beauty, but also that we just don't recognize that it should be, isn't it? But the love of husband has to his wife, and he's talking about that beauty, even when there's nobody else in the world is one beautiful, and vice versa as well. So if we just think of this description of the beauty of the wife and the husband, and from in other parts of the Song of Songs of the husband and the wife, means they're both, morals. And she said probably more about us than about them. They're wonderfully taken up in each other's beauty, and it's a physical beauty, but they're by nothing else. Does that mean it doesn't matter whether or not you have a good sense of humor and obvious things like that? That's not reflected on in Song of Songs. But the Song of Songs so much about physical beauty reminds us actually we're not to be ashamed of that, we're not to be reluctant to that, about our bodies and about what we find attractive about each other in the context of marriage. Now, obviously, none of us want to be, it's just the outside that matters, but actually, the danger that Christians are going to say, don't ignore the outside. I can only compliment my wife on the fact that she makes a good quiche for a good share. There's that sort of personal link that seems to intensify the thing here. The husband's love for his wife and the wife's love for her husband is just so bound up in the context of their relationship and the covenantal nature of that relationship that it develops. Yeah.
Thanks, Ed. A question from each side of the married and the so. The singles one first, a few questions are basically saying, are you seriously saying that you can have the same level of intimacy in a non-sexual friendship than in a marriage having sex? It seems that singles have less intimacy.
Yeah, I think that's probably an observable truth, but what's going on is saying it does not need to be that way. And often, of course, in my personal experiences, I think I enjoy more intimacy because I'm gaining intimacy for the whole group of the whole network of relationships. Whereas I think a lot of my married friends, not all of my married friends, but a lot of my married friends are thinking that all they're needing intimacy is with any one person. And that just doesn't work. It lets them down because no one person can do what legal that means. But they think that marriage means that all your intimacy should be met by one person. It's actually often single people have a better network of a whole range of other people. And as a result, if I put it in this group, they will have their intimacy needs met better than some marriage that they think it's all about just means their intimacy in their sexual relationship. Now, I know that's not always the case, but it's not always the case for me. But I think that those of us who are single need to recognize that we can enjoy it. And that often, actually, the intimacy we can enjoy can be, you know, with a whole range, we've got more time and opportunities to enjoy a whole range of different people. Now, I think of, you know, the time that we're going to have really deep friendships with people, or we can have really deep conversations where we really share what's going on in each other's lives, and really help each other feel what's going on in each other's lives. Just to say that, being single, the time and the energy that gives me that I can actually put more time into a whole range of relationships than some of my married friends with kids. You've just got a lot more on their plate. We just need to recognise that is possible. While also recognising the sad reality that in society today, everything is only intimacy in marriage. And that often a lot of them is an appropriate range of interrelationships that we all need are closed off. Because everybody's thinking it's all about finding one person, rather than actually it's all thinking. It wouldn't be great to have a range of people really and open and honest with.
I'd imagine that's absolutely that's a fair comment. So on the other side of things then, so Paul tells couples to keep having sex. This is fine, this person says, but would it really be a problem for a couple not to do this? Why would it be to not with regular sex?
Well, the reason Paul gives is that actually, if a couple that he makes the point that actually a couple who are not expressing intimacy in a marriage are going to make it more, it's going to open themselves up to temptation to have sex like some man, the particular reason he mentions. And there's a clear command in scripture that, and in that Bible, Paul basically points out to the men and women that when you become one, your bodies actually belong to each other. And therefore, instead of thinking, well, I feel like it tonight, you think, actually, no, what will my husband want for wife tonight? Not all that is about being together as a couple. And so I think in the Bible, the same comes, you've got to think about the other, God puts the other's interest before your own. And that's got to look at every area of your life, including your sex life. There will be times of life where we can do, various health scenarios, or after childbirth, or a whole host of different scenarios where having sex, it might not be appropriate for life. One of the big things that the Bible encourages married couples to do is to express themselves sexually, and is to enjoy that sex in the context of marriage, the context that's created by God to be enjoyed. So that's why I'm looking strongly at that that's an application, to be unashamed of that making application. And encourage married couples not to be ashamed of having a passionate sex life.